Thank you, guys. Cody's been leading the worship for us on Wednesday nights when we do Youth Plus You, and so very grateful for that. And Aaron actually got a question right Wednesday night, so we were proud of him for that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. The segment that we are embarking upon is actually Isaiah 43:1 through chapter 44, verse 5. But this morning, we're just going to read the first seven verses together. Isaiah 43:1 through 7. This is now the word of God. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are an all-glorious and awesome, remarkable God. We come here to praise you and exalt you because it is your due. And Father, everything that we know of you demonstrates that you are praiseworthy. We have not found anything in you that is crooked or deceitful or fallen or dark or base or ignoble. Everything about you is perfect and glorious. You are holy in all your ways, perfectly merciful and perfectly just, perfectly loving and holy, holy, holy. You are the awesome God, the only God, and you deserve our praise. We come because we're eager to give it. We're eager to worship you. And Father, we come to a portion now where we study your word and we pray that you would speak to us and reveal your truth to us that we might praise you even more. We are well aware that the more we know you and the more we learn of you and the more we encounter you, the more easy it is for us to come forth and praise. We sing louder, we sing longer, we praise greater the more you have revealed yourself to us, and we ask you to do that today as well. Speak to us and show us, God, the truth of your redemption. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as you see by the sermon title, we're going to begin to talk about redemption. Now, I would tell you, last week we ended up with Israel, this was last Sunday night, in sort of a precarious position. Israel has found herself in trouble. You only have to look at chapter 42 and verse 23, in which God, speaking to Israel, says, who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? He's asking, who was it that allowed Babylon to come in, burn your temple, wreck your city, and exile your people into Babylon? Who did that? And God says, was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? And in whose ways they were not willing to walk, in whose law they did not obey. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle and set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it and it burned him, but he paid no attention. In short, Isaiah says, who was it that sent us to Babylon? And the answer is God did. God sent us here because we would not listen to him. We did not obey him. We were disobedient. In fact, chapter 42 pointed out that we walked in the very idolatry that has caused God to judge the nations. What they did, we did. And God has sent us here as a punishment, as a discipline. In fact, Isaiah says that he poured out on Israel the heat of his anger in the fierceness of battle. He was angry. Well, if you're Israel, and you hear those words at the end of chapter 42 from Israel, or from Isaiah, you might be tempted to think, great, is it over? Has God washed his hands with us? Have we been abandoned by God forever? I mean, those are strong verses at the end of chapter 42. The fierceness of his anger, the fierceness of battle. God was angry and sent Nebuchadnezzar and dropped us off in Babylon. Is he done with us? Has he abandoned us completely? And you might be tempted to think that way. How many times in your own life have you walked through a trial or a hardship? Some tragedy occurs, and somewhere into your mind creeps the thought, has God abandoned me? And maybe have I caused it? Have I done something that has caused God to be so angry with me that God has determined to wash his hands of me, to cast me aside and say, no more, I'm done with you? If, as a child of God, you routinely or even periodically fall into such despair, then you need to know what it means to be redeemed. You need to understand redemption. If you think that you have been saved by the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, but since that moment you have done something to irritate God to such a degree that God is determined to wash his hands of you, then you do not know what it means to be redeemed. Chapter 43 follows the great folly of Israel with the truth of redemption. We love the way chapter 43 begins with two words, but now. It is true that you have irritated the Father. It is true that you have pulled upon yourself his discipline. It is true that God sent Babylon to burn the temple and wreck the city and exile survivors into Babylon. It is true that you will be there for 70 years, but, what an important word, that is not your final story. That is not the final chapter. Your exile into Babylon is not the end. There is another chapter to be written. God has more in store for you than just the Babylonian captivity. In fact, we read down in verse 6, you're coming home. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. You are in a trial, you are in a period of discipline, but there is good news. God is not finished. What chapter 43 wants to deal with is not only the nature of that good news, that God is bringing you home, but God also wants you to understand the reason for that good news. He wants you to understand why he is going to deliver Israel out of Babylon. And it is not because they deserved it. After all, they deserve to be sent there. Why would God take these people who have spurned him to such a degree and disobeyed him to such a degree and worshiped other gods to such a degree that God in his fury sent them to Babylon to begin with? Why would God now turn and bring them back? And the answer is, because I have redeemed you. Now, this is not future tense. God is not going to say, because I will redeem you. It is not because you are being redeemed. In verse 1, God says you should not fear because I have redeemed you. In the past, I redeemed you. You are mine. This is why I will bring you back. I have redeemed you. What we're going to talk about, church, over the next, I don't know how many services we get through, 43 and 44, we're going to talk about the nature and benefit of God's redemption. What it means to be redeemed. What it means in your life, what it means for you going forward. What does it look like? Who is it for? How did it happen? What are the benefits? And I don't mind telling you that if you'll dive in and ponder the truths that Isaiah will reveal to us in chapter 43, it will take your soul to heights that you may not have ever soared, if you will grasp the reality of redemption. This chapter and the first part of chapter 44 are going to show us five realities of God's redemption. We're going slow. We're only going to look at the first one this morning. And here's what I want to show you this morning. Number one, about God's redemption. It is a particular redemption. It is a particular redemption. Let me read these seven verses one more time. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. We're talking about redemption, but when I call it a particular redemption, if you have studied theology much or been in other circles, then you immediately see that term particular and know that is a loaded term. It is a term that is extremely controversial amongst many, though it is absolutely biblical and absolutely accurate. When we call it a particular redemption, what we mean is that the redemption of God is for a particular people. That's what we mean by that. We call it particular. Sometimes it's called an actual atonement. Sometimes, though I don't like the term as much, it is called a limited atonement. Ultimately, it is to ask the question, who did God redeem? That's the question that's being asked here. Now, if you want to talk in terms of what might be called a universal redemption, universalism says that God died and redeemed all people. That's universalism. And as all people being redeemed, that's who his death was for all, and he paid the debt for all, then therefore, all are saved, and all are going to heaven. That's universalism. We don't hold to universalism. We read about hell. We hear it from the lips of Jesus. We know that not all are going there. We know that not all have been saved in that sense. Arminianism, they've redressed it today. Now they want to call it provisionism, but it's still Arminianism. They say that God redeemed the whole world. That is to say, he purchased the whole world. He saved the whole world, but some rejected that salvation, and therefore, it's only those who have accepted that redemption who end up going to heaven. We say every single person whom God redeemed is going to heaven, but God did not redeem them all. He redeemed a particular people. Now, if that's the first time you've ever heard that, I would fully expect that it just really kind of hits you crossways. Because that's not the basic way that evangelism has worked, especially in the United States, for the past 150 years. There was a Charles Finney evangelist that came around in the late 1700s into the 1800s. He was the one that applied sort of lawyer methods to evangelism and really began to push this universal atonement. It's already been paid. And basically, you've probably heard invitations something like this your entire life, where some evangelists will stand up after preaching a sermon and say, "Why don't you accept Jesus to be your Savior? He has already paid for all your sins. He has already died. The price for your salvation has already been paid. Now, why don't you just accept what has been paid for you? Why don't you agree to let him save you?" Something along those lines. And if you're really good at it, then we dim the lights and we get the organ music going and we sort of grease the slide and we just sort of appeal to you to accept what has already been done. And that's sort of been the norm for evangelism for many years, that Jesus paid for everybody. Won't you just accept it? Let me tell you, if that's true, we have some problems. And if you've never thought through the problems of that, let me just hit you with some real quickly. One is that that view makes man sovereign over salvation instead of God. That's one of the problems. That means that salvation is not up to God and whom God would save. That means that salvation is up to who? Everybody else. Whether or not you want it or not, that makes man sovereign. That's not biblical. Who chose Abraham? God did. God wasn't looking, or Abraham wasn't looking for God. God went looking for him. The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus came for him. And this is true for everyone who is saved. He came looking for them. Jesus said, "I go searching for my lost sheep. They're not looking for me." We read in Romans 3, "There is none who seeks for God, not even one." So if man is sovereign over salvation, we've got a big problem. God is sovereign over salvation. But if you have this sort of universal redemption, it puts it all on men, not God. There's another problem in this sort of God already paid the price, now it's just up to you, and that is that this type of redemption limits the power of God. And you say, how is that? Well, because under that model, you have God redeeming everybody, but not everybody ends up being saved. And so you ask, well, then what in the world does his redemption actually do? Well, it actually does nothing unless you help it, unless you activate it, unless you help him do it. What did God actually do in redemption? And the answer there would have to be, well, he actually did nothing. It ends up, by the way, also putting people in hell whom we say Jesus died for. We say he already paid the debt for your sins, and yet we know people end up in hell where they also pay for their sins. How does that work? Jesus paid for all your sins on the cross, but then you go to hell and pay for them too? Some sort of double jeopardy, we would say. By the way, arguers would say, no. They don't go to hell for their sin. They go to hell for rejecting Jesus. Well, is unbelief not a sin? Did he not die for the sin of unbelief then? He died for every sin but that one? You understand the problem. It also presents a possibility where Jesus might have died and shed his own blood and no one gets saved at all. I mean, if it's up to men, that could have happened. That he dies, pays the price, and nobody gets saved? A total wasting of the atoning blood of Jesus? All of those are problems with universal atonement. But the problem I want to address this morning is that when you make this atonement, some sort of universal atonement that's sort of a take it or leave it, it's been done for everybody. He did the same thing for believers that he did for unbelievers. He did the exact same thing for people in heaven as he did for people in hell. And it's really just all up to you. Let me tell you the main problem with that is that it robs the redeemed of the realities of their redemption. It causes the church to lessen their understanding of what redemption actually is, and they fail to understand the benefits and the blessings of having been one of the redeemed. This is the problem. If you can't understand the difference between what Christ did for you versus what Christ did for the church, then you will fail to understand the blessings that are yours, church. And that's exactly what Isaiah is unlocking in chapter 43. This redemption, he did not do for everyone. He did it for his people. And when you understand what he did for you, whew, what a blessing. What a change it will make. We might also add a problem with universal redemption is that at the end of the day, it allows sinners to take credit for their salvation. I got saved because of what I did. I believed, I responded, I have decided to follow Jesus. And then you may walk away patting yourself on the back for what a great thing that you did. What a blasphemous reality. All of those things are problematic. Instead, what the Bible teaches is that God's redemption is not universal. God's redemption is a particular redemption. He is redeeming a specific and particular group of people. And you need to understand what redemption is. And when you do, it will strengthen your faith. It will increase your hope. It will delight your soul, and it will motivate you to worship. But don't take my word for that. I understand that. Don't take my word just because I rattle off to you some problematic reasons. We're going to go to the text and look. So in these seven verses, I want to show you four realities that are here. These are four realities of a particular redemption. Here's the first one. Number one, you are mine. Look at it in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now we know who he's speaking to here. He calls them Jacob in the first line. He calls them Israel in the second line. He is speaking here in verse 1 to the exact same people he was speaking to in chapter 42 who had angered him and caused him to send them into exile. It's the same group. This is not all peoples. This is Jacob. This is Israel to whom he is speaking. And God had talked about how angry he was with them, but now God says, I want to show you what I have done for you. I want to show you what has been promised on your behalf, and I want to expound upon my grace to you. And he does it with sort of three realities right there in that first verse. First, he says, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob. The first reality that God calls Israel's attention to is the fact that I have created you. Now, obviously, that's true for all people, isn't it? I mean, we don't have humans that God created and humans that God didn't create, obviously. This is why throughout the Bible we are all called children of God. This is why the Bible says that all humanity was made in his image. This is why, according to the Noah covenant, it is forbidden to take men's blood. It's forbidden to commit murder, because murder kills one who is created in the image of God. So it's true of every man. God created all, and that's certainly true of Israel. I am your creator, O Jacob. He also says that I am he who formed you, O Israel. Now, this doesn't just mean that he's the one who formed you in the womb, which is true. This is in a national sense. I am the one who made a nation out of you. I am the one who formed you into a specific people. Now, that is also true of all men, is it not? We read back in Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel. These men are going to make this, you know, worship shrine to get to heaven. And God confuses their language. And at the Tower of Babel, what happens? God separates all the peoples of the earth into distinct languages, into distinct cultures, into distinct nations. And in Genesis 11, we go from one people to multiples of people. So it's not just that God formed the nation of Israel. God formed every nation. God formed every language, every peoples, every tribe, every tongue. It is God who disseminated them. It is God who distinguished them. God formed them all. So thus far, when we talk about creation and the forming of a nation, all of humanity is still in the same boat. We all can say amen. God has done that for everybody. But then we begin to see what God did for Israel that he did not do for everyone else. And this comes in that third line of verse 1. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Now, you need to understand the word redeemed. In the Hebrew, it's the word ga'al. And it means to be bought back. It's also a word translated all throughout the book of Ruth. Ruth is all about redemption. The book of Ruth, you see it translated as the kinsman redeemer. It is that close relative who is charged to buy back your land or even to marry your widow in order to reacclaim that which God had intended for you. Sometimes in the law, it is actually translated avenger, as in the blood avenger. If someone murders your relative, the blood avenger is called to go and bring back justice on behalf of that person. But the word redeemed is a word that indicates being bought back. It is literally a purchase. It is to buy something. And God tells Israel very clearly, not only did I create you, not only did I form you, but I have bought you. I purchased you. I redeemed you. And because of that, you should not fear. Every other nation that has refugees stuck in Babylon has reason to be afraid, but not you. Because of all the nations that are in Babylon, you are the one that what? I purchased. You are the one that I bought. He goes on to say it another way. I have called you by name. You are what? Mine. You're mine. We talk here about ownership. We talk here about possession. God bought them, and he owns them. This is true of the church. We sing it all the time in that song, Victory of Jesus. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. If we sing the church's one foundation, from heaven he came and sought her to be his only bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's what it means to be redeemed. It means to be purchased. It means to be bought. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, you have been redeemed, bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were redeemed, bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Don't give yourself to someone else. He owns you. In Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he redeemed. He purchased with his own blood. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and redeemed. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the redemption of Christ. He bought us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He bought us from the curse by becoming a curse. This was the payment. Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He bought us. He redeemed us. Hebrews chapter 9 spells it out. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He purchased us. He entered the presence of God. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. He bought us. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ took his blood and redeemed his people. He purchased them. And when you think about redemption then, don't think of it like a food pantry or a coat closet or something like that, where there has been an enormous amount of coats donated and an enormous amount of food donated that is not for really anyone in particular, but if someone should see that I need some food or I need a coat, I can go into that place and get one. That's called benevolence. And benevolence is of God. But in that situation, you may donate a coat that no one ever uses. You may donate food that no one ever uses. That's benevolence. That's not redemption. Redemption is specific. Redemption is particular. Redemption is when Christ did not walk into the presence of the Father and just lay down a universal payment in case anybody needs a coat. Christ Jesus went in before the Father and laid down the payment for you specifically, to buy you individually, corporately as his church, to pay the debt for you. That is redemption. And this is what Isaiah is talking about to Israel. This is what God says. He says, I bought you. You are mine. It's not just a possibility. It's not just something that might or might not occur. The effect of the purchase is ownership. Because I bought you, I own you. Because I bought you, you are mine. If you're not mine, it's because I didn't redeem you. Does that make sense? That's redemption. Now let me show you the benefit of having been redeemed. Why it is good that God has bought you. Look at verse 2. First, we say, you are mine. Secondly, we say, you are safe. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about trials, and he's talking about tribulations, and he's talking about hardships, the things which God's people do at times pass through. In fact, we love to sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has kept me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And here God is explaining to Israel that even though you have, in effect, passed through the fire of Babylon, first, you already passed through the waters coming out of Egypt. Did you not go through the Red Sea? And did you not pass through the river going into the land of promise through the Jordan River? And now are you not walking through the fire of Babylon? But just like those waters didn't drown you and those rivers didn't overflow you, this fire will not burn you. You will survive this. I know your temple was burned. I know your city destroyed. I know you've been exiled. I know life has been difficult in Babylon, but I have not left you. I will not leave you. Why? What's the answer, church? Because I have redeemed you. You are mine. You do not belong to Nebuchadnezzar. You belong to me. The presence of trials or hardships in your life are not evidence that I've given up on you. I would not have bought you if I was going to leave you. We are taught as the church to look at our trials differently as well. When we walk through trials, James tells us to count on pure joy. We're not to look at trials as evidence of God's abandonment. We're not to look at discipline as evidence that God has given up on us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that when you walk through trials or discipline, you are to see that as evidence that you are a son of God. In Hebrews 12, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Don't look at your trial. Don't look at your discipline as some sort of abandonment. Look at him sanctifying you. We like to sing how firm a foundation. Though through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. God didn't send them to Babylon to destroy them. He sent them to sanctify them. And the whole time they were there, he never left them and he never will. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Why does God make such a promise? Because I have redeemed you. You are mine, right? You understand that? You have been purchased. You belong to him. You are redeemed. You are safe. Jesus said in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. In Romans 8:35, Paul said, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because I have redeemed you. You are mine. You get this. Now, all we've done so far is talk about redemption and what the benefits of it are. What we have not addressed yet is that this is a particular redemption. Many would just say, well, yeah, we get all that, but what he did for us, he did for everybody. That's what people like to say. He did that for all people. He purchased all people. All people are his. Well, look, we've already read a couple of verses that prove that's false. Listen to Revelation 5:9 again. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. It doesn't say that he purchased every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It says he purchased men what? From every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Big difference there. In Acts 20:28, we say that be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It doesn't say he purchased all men. Who does it say he purchased? The church. Right? We've already seen it. But even if those don't convince you, let's keep going. In Isaiah 43. You are mine, you are safe. Number three, you ready? You are precious. Look at verses 3 and 4. You are precious. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Now, this is where it gets interesting. So far, we've spoken about being purchased, but we have not spoken about what he paid, how he purchased us. Now, all of this, know this, is a foreshadow to the New Testament. All of this looks to the day when Jesus Christ, as we read in Hebrews, will take his blood before the Father and make the actual payment for his people. It's all about his blood. It's all about his cross. It's all about what he does on behalf of his bride to purchase their redemption, to purchase their pardon, to buy them back. That's where this all looks. But Isaiah has not yet discussed any of that. All he's talked about is that you have been bought, and because you have been bought, you are safe. But now we start talking about what did it cost God? What did you pay when you redeemed us? And look at verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Now that's past tense. Let me tell you what I paid for you. I have given Egypt as your ransom. That ransom is a unique word in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word kofar. And do you know what a ransom is? You know what a kofar is? It is the price of a life. All throughout the Old Testament, that's what a ransom is. That's what a kofar is. It is the price of a life. Exodus 21:30. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Exodus 30:12. When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. The ransom is how much it costs to buy a life. And God says, I have given Egypt as your ransom. He goes on to say, Cush and Seba, which are part of Egypt, I gave them in your place. I gave them for you. And you say, well, when did that happen? When did that happen? You ever read Exodus? You ever read about the redemption of Israel out of Egypt? Did God save the Egyptians? He plundered the Egyptians. Did God save Pharaoh and his army? He drowned Pharaoh and his army. He crushed Egypt to save Israel. You can't say there is a universal redemption in that. There is a particular redemption. Of all those who were inside the borders of Egypt, he did not redeem them all. He crushed some to save others. You see this throughout the Bible. We read verses like, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We know that God sent Ishmael away that Isaac may be the receiver of all the promises. God's redemption of Israel was a particular redemption. Out of Egypt, God only redeemed Israel. Israel was purchased. Egypt was the price. Now, that's not to say Israel doesn't need Christ. Certainly they do. Christ was typified in that Passover lamb during the Exodus. But the point simply to be made is that God's redemption was a particular redemption. And we read on why God did that. Verse 4. Here's why. Since you are precious in my sight. Since you are honored and I love you. Precious is the Hebrew word yakar. And it's just a word that speaks of value. In 1 Samuel 26, then Saul said, I have sinned, return my son David, for I will not harm you again because my life was yakar, precious, valued in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. In Psalm 49:8, for the redemption of his soul is yakar, it's costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. God says that he redeemed Israel because they were valuable to him. He redeemed Israel because they were costly to him. He redeemed Israel because he loved them. And this is where your mind has to start overflowing with gratitude. This is where we know what we are, do we not? Does anybody here not know that we fell in Adam and that we were born sinful? Does anybody not know that we are a fallen, corrupt? We were made in the image of God, but in Adam that image was distorted, and we are fallen and we are sinful, and the heart is more deceitful above all else, we find out. And we know that we were born rebels and we were born enemies of God according to Romans 5. We know in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We also know in Romans 3 that there's none who does good, not even one. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks for God. Their tongue is an open grave. With their lips, they're always deceiving. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's who we are. We know that. Therefore, when we read the Bible, we must come to the conclusion that there is no intrinsic value in me. You have to come to that. That's called being poor in spirit. You don't come there, you're not going to be saved. There is no intrinsic value in me. I am not worth purchasing. You have to know that. Our value is not an intrinsic value. Our value is a reckoned value, an applied value. That one looked upon us in our valueless state and chose to assign value to us where there was no value. 1 Peter 1:18 speaks of that, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We have no value in ourselves, but our value is assigned to us because of the price which God determined to pay for us. More valuable than gold, more valuable than precious metals, he paid the blood of his spotless son for us. It is an assigned value. An imputed value. And notice what God says to Israel here. Not only did I give up Egypt for you, but you are so valuable to me. And they shouldn't be, but they are. that I will also, look at verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will, this is not what he has done, this is what he will do, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. God is sending Cyrus of Persia to do what? Crush Babylon. Why? So that his people can go home. I gave up Egypt that I could redeem you. And I'm going to give up Babylon to redeem you as well. I crushed Egypt that you would be mine. I will crush Babylon that you can come home. Why would God crush Babylon to save Israel? Why is Israel so important to God? Why would God go through the difficulty and the hardship of crushing a nation to save Israel? Why? Because I have redeemed you. You are mine. That's why. His redemption wasn't universal, it was particular. He gave up Egypt for them. He gave up Babylon for them. They are his. And you need to understand the nature of God's redemption, that it is a particular redemption, that God actually pays for and purchases his own, and those whom he purchases are his. Not all are purchased, not all are his, but those who are his, and they stay his, and he will not lose them, and he will not leave them, and even if they're knuckleheaded, and even if they can't see any intrinsic value in themselves, and even if they mess up and blow it and deserve discipline, fine, but they are his. And no one else gets them. And no one else can have them. And he will not stay away from them. And he will always bring them home. Because you are mine. I have redeemed you. That's what we see over and over and over and over. There's one more point to be made then. Not only are you mine, and not only are you safe, and not only are you precious, but number four, you are returning. Look at verses 5 to 7. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Don't fear, I'm with you. Why? Because I have redeemed you. Because you are mine. Why will you bring my offspring from the east and gather them from the west? Because I have redeemed you. Because you are mine. Why will you say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back? Because I have redeemed you. You are mine. Why will you say, bring my sons, my daughters? Because you're mine. My sons, my daughters. Why do you call for everyone called by my name? Because you're mine. My sons, my daughters, I have redeemed you. You are mine. God bought them and he will have them. Listen, what God purchases, God receives. Okay? What he purchases, he receives. This is why a universal redemption is such a ridiculous notion. In that view, you have God supposedly loving and purchasing a people that he does not protect and will not receive. What kind of redemption is that? What kind of purchase is that? Where I went and bought something that I don't get and I don't take care of. That's nonsense. No. God chose to love a people. He bought those people. He protects those people. And he will have those people. John 17:24, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. I bought them. They are mine. And I want them. In Hebrews 7:25 it says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I bought them. They are mine. I will pray for them. I will intercede for them. I will not lose them. They will be with me. I am preparing a place for them. They are mine. John 6:39 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. In John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. I wonder why. Because you are mine. I have redeemed you. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. My redeemed are coming home, and there is no chance that they won't come home. Why? Because I have redeemed you. You are mine. Don't miss the point, church. Those whom he purchases, those whom he redeems, those whom he buys are his. And he bought us. Not potentially, not possibly, but actually. The Bible says that he entered in the holy place, not the man-made tent one. He entered in the real one to make redemption for his people, to deliver the price of his people, which was his own blood. He bought us. He will have us. What's the aim of this? Look at verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created, why? For my glory. Whom I have formed, even whom I have made. See, your salvation is not definitive proof of your great worth. Your salvation is not definitive proof of your great faith. Your salvation is not definitive proof that you were so much smarter than the rest of the world that you believed when others wouldn't. That is nonsense. Your salvation is definitive proof of the glorious grace of God. That though you had no value, he valued you. That though you had no worth, he decided to purchase you anyway. He paid an enormous price for you. Why? I do not know. I don't know why he bought you, and I don't know why he bought me. I don't know why he bought Abraham. I don't know why he bought Isaac. I don't know why he bought Jacob. I don't know why he bought Ruth. I don't know why he bought Rahab the harlot. I don't know why he bought, you know, Gomer, the prostitute wife of Hosea. I don't know. I don't know why he buys the people he buys. But he buys them because he wants them, and he purchases them. And if he purchases them, they are his, and they are safe, and they're not going anywhere. Why? Because I have redeemed you, you are mine. All to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Do you see it? Church, how do you know you'll be safe through the fire? How do you know? Because why? Because he redeemed you. You are his. How do you know that when God destroys the world, he will save you? Why? Because he redeemed you. You are his. How do you know that God will bring you safely home to dwell with him in heaven in spite of your fallenness and failures? How do you know that? Because he redeemed you. You are his. He bought you. He will have you. You are redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for the privilege of understanding a little bit of what you have done for us in redemption. This is not some hypothetical term. This is not some possible reality. This is something you actually did. You actually bought your people. They are yours. You own them. Bought with a price, you have said. And because they are yours, you will have them. You will not give them to Nebuchadnezzar. You will not give them later on to Alexander the Great or some Roman ruler. You will not allow the enemy to have them. They are yours. You will not abide them to bow down to another idol or to another knee or to give themselves to some fleshly lust of the world, because they're yours. They will be yours and you will have them. And you will not allow any of them to be lost. No one can snatch them out of your hand, and you'll never give them up. They are coming home to be with you because you bought them. They are yours. Lord God, we praise you for that truth of redemption. We rest in that truth of redemption. We don't look at the world and see all these people perishing, going to hell, and say, well, God bought them too, but they're not being saved. What a crushing blow that is to our hope. No, the reality is those whom you bought are coming to you. And you have redeemed us, and we are yours, and we rest in that. We hope in that. And this morning, we want to stand and praise you for that. We want to glory in that grace. We did not deserve to be purchased. We did not deserve to be valued. There's no reason we should be precious in your sight. But for whatever reason, in your sovereign prerogative and in your eternal mind, that's the way you wanted it. And all we can do is say thank you. We praise you for that. Lord God, we love you and we are thankful for what you've done through us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.